A master was going on a long journey, and he called his servants to entrust his property to them. One was given 5 talents, another was given 2, and the third was given 1 talent. Then the master departed. The man who was given 5 talents put his money to work and earned 5 more. Likewise, the one who was given 2 doubled his, and then he had 4. But the man with only 1 talent dug a hole and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master returned to settle his account. The man who had been given 5 talents approached and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more. The master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, but now I will give you more. Please, come share in your master's happiness." The servant with 2 talents also came forward and said, "Master, you have given me 2 talents, and look, I have earned 2 more. And the master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things, but now I will put you in charge of more. Please, come and share in your master's happiness."
How do you see your life? Your life purpose? I mean, do you think about that when you wake up in the morning? You think, now this is why I'm on this earth. And are you clear about that? Or the end of your life. What's going to happen at the end of your life? Do you have a picture of what that looks like? Or do you have a certain perspective that shapes all of your life? That's what the parable of the talents is offering us. It's offering us a comprehensive picture of what our life purpose is, how we'll evaluate success at the end of our lives, and it gives us a perspective upon which we're meant to build our lives. It's a very powerful parable. Today we continue in our series of sermons on the parables of Jesus. And as we look at this one, we come to one of the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. Before we jump in, though, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You'll notice at the bottom of the page there are questions for discussion over lunch or brunch, and I'd like to encourage you to take the time to talk about those things as you're having mealtime conversation. On the back side, you'll find our study guide, and this is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week. And we're, as a congregation, reading through the parables of Jesus. You'll read 7 of the parables of Jesus this week as you take your study guide home with you. And I believe you'll be blessed. They're all tied back into today's parable. And then I want to encourage you third graders to notice. We gave you your Bibles a couple weeks ago. I've included a question for third graders on each of the day's readings. And I'd like to encourage you and your parents to talk about these things as you read the scriptures on your own. Well, we are studying the parables of Jesus, and we're looking at how Jesus took everyday, ordinary kinds of things in life, stories that everyone could relate to, and then he compares those to the kingdom of God, trying to illustrate for us what it means to be authentically human, what God expects of us, and who God is. And in this parable, we find a very powerful picture of all of these things. Now, the parable that we have before us today is one of a whole category of parables. A category of parables, or a genre of parable, in which Jesus is talking about God's expectations for our lives and is painting a picture that's really hard to miss. Most of these parables are very similar to the one we have before us today, in that they have a story of a master or an owner of a vineyard or someone with some property, and they entrust that to their servants before they leave town. And then they leave for a period of time. And then eventually they come back and they have a reckoning in which they see what the servants did with what the master had entrusted to their care. And you can probably think of some of these parables on your own. There's not only the parable of the talents, but in Luke's gospel, it's the parable of the minas or the pounds, in which a very similar story takes place. A master gives to 10 different servants 1 mina apiece, and we'll talk about what a mina is in a moment. Then there's the story of the king who had a vineyard, and he set it up just right, and he included a wine press, and he had it just perfect, and then he leased it out to some tenants. And then at harvest time, he sent his servants back to collect the portion, which was the king's portion, or the master's or owner's portion. And you may remember that story didn't go so well. It was such that the tenants forgot they had a master, and they beat up the servants. And that was about the same kind of reckoning. And then there's a sort of different twist that this parable takes. In Matthew 24, there's the story of a master who leaves town for a while and comes back, and he finds some of his servants have been faithful and trustworthy, and some of them were not in managing the household in his absence. And then there's the parable of the bridegroom who leaves, and he's going to come back just in time for the wedding, and he finds that 5 of the bridesmaids are ready, but 5 of them are not ready. And so these parables are all about being ready. They're about being found faithful in the absence of the master. And the parable of the talents is probably the most well-known of all of them. Now, the parable of the talents and several of these other parables appear in Matthew chapters 24 and chapter 25. These two chapters are where Jesus is speaking about the second coming. So he's describing for his disciples that he's going to leave and he'll be gone for some period of time, and then he'll come back. And when he comes back, there will be a reckoning, and he is going to see, and God is going to see what the disciples did in his absence. And so there's this idea of accountability, and there's this idea of I'm going to be gone, but you're going to be doing certain things in my absence. And of course, we Christians do believe in the second coming of Christ. I'm going to be preaching on this in just a couple of weeks. We'll have a three-week series on the return of the King, and we'll look at the book of Revelation and the second coming of the Lord. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen, and that may not happen for a very long time. It could happen in our lifetimes, but what we all know is that one day we will meet the King face to face. So we will pass from this life to the next, and the Lord is going to look to see, well, what did you do with your life? What did you do with the things I entrusted to your care? And so this parable is a very real situation that all of us are going to face. We will all one day face the Lord, and this parable gives us some guidance as to what God is looking for on that last day. Now, with that in mind, let's jump into the text. Now, the parable of the talents. You know, when we think of the parable of talents, we think of the word talent. And the word talent for us in the English language is about some gift that you have. Some of you can sing beautifully. And some can play the handbells. I can't even clap to the rhythm of the music. I'm uncoordinated in that way. Some of you have beautiful artistic abilities. And some of you have a great business mind. And so we think about all of those things as talents. And that English word talent is drawn directly from this parable. It came into our language because of this parable. However, in Jesus' day, a talent was not a gift or ability like I've just described. Instead, it was a specific measurement of money. So the talent was originally a weight, and then it came to be associated primarily with an amount of money. Now, I'd like for us to understand what that amount of money is so that we can really make more sense of the parable. It's important for us to understand this. So let me teach you a little bit about ancient denominations of coinage in Jesus' day. There was, first of all, the most popular coin, or at least the one that most people talked about, was the denarii or the drachma. And the denarii or the drachma would be like what used to be in America, a $20 gold piece. It would be an amount of money, a piece of silver, that was worth one day's wages. And we learned about these a few weeks ago in one of our parables. An amount of money equal to one day's wages. And so you could picture in your mind a denarii equal to one day of your wages. Or you might think the standard denarii in Jesus' day was worth an average laborer's wages. And in today's economy, that might be at $10 an hour, $80. So a denarii might be $80. Now, a mina was 100 denarii. So a mina or a pound was 100 denarii. That was 100 days' wages in Jesus' day. That might have been around $8,000. And so in Luke's story of the parable, we find that each servant was given one mina, 100 days' wages, and they were asked to take care of that and to be good stewards of it. But in Matthew's gospel, we find the quantity or the amount goes way up, and a talent was equivalent to 60 minas. So I'd like to encourage you to do the math for me real quick. If you had 60 minas equal to talent, and a mina was $8,000, or you could say a talent was 6,000 days' wages, what's the quantity of money we're talking about here? $480,000. So a talent was about $500,000, roughly $500,000. Now, in this parable, we have the master coming to his slaves, and the word in Greek, doulos, is slave. And while we tend to talk about this as servants because we don't like the connotation of slavery, in the first century, slavery was prevalent, and the master owned these particular slaves. And yet the arrangement was somewhat different than what you think of in the slavery in America in the 1700s and 1800s, 1600s. In this particular case, you see that really in the parable, where the master comes to the slaves who are running his or managing his affairs, and he entrusts to the first one $500,000. He says, I'm going to be leaving town. Here's $500,000. Would you take care of this for me while I'm gone? And then to the person, the servant who received or the slave who received two talents, how much would that have been worth? About $1,000,000. So the second of the slaves, he says, now I'm going to give you $1,000,000. Take care of this and do good with it while I'm gone. And then to the third of the servants who received five talents, how much was that? Right, $2.5 million. So $2.5 million. Can you imagine that? So can you imagine your boss coming to you and say, hey, I'm leaving town, and this is part of my personal fortune. Here's $2.5 million. Would you just take care of this in my absence? I'll check in on you when I get back in town. I think I'd be pretty terrified by that. Now, I just remember a few weeks ago we did a series of sermons called Road Trip, and we had cars outside the church in a little car show, and people could bid on, or you know, could give money for their favorite car, and then that money was all given to missions. And my favorite car out there was a 1959 Corvette, a red and white Corvette. It was a very cool car, and I'd go out there every time I saw it out there. I just enjoyed looking at it and dreaming about driving it. And the owner of the car goes to our church, and he heard that I really liked his car, and so he tossed me the keys. He says, "Why don't you just take this home with you?" Really? But then the more I thought about that, I thought, there is no way I'm taking your car home with me. I mean, if I had an accident on the way home, if I got in the garage and the trash can spilled over on it, I mean, there's no way. I'd be too afraid. And he said, well, why don't you go take it for a drive? I said, only if you come with me. And so we went and took it for a little drive around the block here because I was too afraid to drive this really cool car. It was worth maybe $50,000, I don't know. These guys were given $500,000, $1 million, $2.5 million. And the master says, just take care of it until I get back. And he's gone for a long period of time. Now, it's easy to understand then the feelings those servants might have had. They might have been excited by that, and they certainly would have been honored that they were entrusted with such a vast gift. And at the same time, they might have been a bit afraid. And we probably see all of those reactions in this parable before us. Well, part of what we're meant to ask when we read the parable of the talents is, you know, what is Jesus really trying to teach us here about life and about God? And part of what he's trying to say is that all of us have been entrusted with a treasure from God. All of us. And that treasure, you say, well, but what is that treasure? I mean, I'd love to have $500,000 right now, but I don't have that. What is that treasure that God has entrusted to us? Now, you remember last week we learned about treasures. We learned about a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price, and how the treasure was the kingdom of God and the good news of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And that treasure, once someone found it, it was worth everything to have it. And so we find the connection between last week's parables and this week's parable. The treasure, the talent that God has entrusted to you is everything. It is your very life. Your life is a gift from God. This week we were reading in staff chapel, our staff gathering every week, Thomas Merton's book, Life and Holiness. And he has this wonderful phrase in there where he talks about human life is entirely contingent upon God, that you would not exist were it not for the love of God and the mercy of God. And if tomorrow God said, you know what, I've had enough of this whole thing, we would cease to exist. Our lives are contingent upon God. All of creation is contingent upon God. And so every day that you wake up, your life is a gift from God. You've been given so many hours in your life, and that's part of the treasure. If you live to be 80, you will have had 700,000 hours in your life, each of which was a gift. If your life is cut short at 40, you would have still had 350,000 hours that were a gift from God. It's interesting when you talk with people who are dying, who are people of faith, their perspective, they tend to see this more clearly than the rest of us do. Because as you talk with them, they'll say things like, you know, I woke up today and I just thank God for today. Just for today, one day at a time, I'm grateful for this day. It's a gift from God. Somehow when faced with death, you begin to see life in this way. And that's exactly what the parable of the talents is teaching us. And so your life is a gift from God. Your family are a gift from God. Your health is a gift from God. The hours that you live, the world that we live in, to be able to drive around and see the changing of the leaves on the trees, all of that is a gift. It's all pure gift entrusted to you. This world is entrusted to your care. And so part of what the parable of the talents teaches us is to have a perspective on life that everything is a gift on loan to us from God. We didn't bring anything with us. We can't take anything with us when we leave, but it's all entrusted to our care by God. And so that's meant to produce in us an attitude in which we are grateful every single day. We wake up and we say, God, thank you for today. We go to bed at night, we say, God, thank you for today. This is the attitude of a believer. This is the attitude of one in the parable of the talents, is all of life is a gift. It's all contingent upon God. And so the Apostle Paul can tell us, in everything give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, some people live their lives like that young person who just thought they were owed everything. I mean, maybe you've lived that way sometimes where your life, you just felt like you were owed. You were owed things. Maybe you've been with people like that. But the person who takes to mind what Jesus teaches in the parable of the talents doesn't feel like they're owed anything. They're servants of the Most High God, and whatever they receive is pure gift entrusted to their care. Now, that leads us to the second picture in the parable. So we know the talents are our life itself. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God. It's life. And that's a gift entrusted to us. Then we learn that we are servants of the Most High. We are servants of the Master. We are slaves. Now, slave is a harsh word. I don't really like the word myself. But it's interesting, in the Bible, you have this picture that you are going to be a slave to something. You are owned by something. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to death, and it controls you. Or you might be a slave to God. To be a slave to God recognizes that God has bought you. God has redeemed you. God has set you free from all the other things that enslaved you. And the scriptures tell us that you were bought with a price, that Jesus Christ shed his blood in order to save you, that God paid a price, a tremendous price, to draw you into relationship with him and to set you free from slavery to sin and death and to be slaves to him. Now, when you are a slave to God, part of what you recognize is, you know what, I do belong to God. My life belongs to God. And so what I want to do in my life is the master's will. The scriptures talk about this in terms of slavery to God. It also talks about this in terms of relationship of subject to king. And God is our king, and we are his servants or his subjects. And the scripture also talks about this as God is our husband, and we are the bride or the wife. There are a host of, we are the children, and God is the father. All of these are relationships the scriptures teach us about how we connect with God. In this particular relationship, we wake up every day. If we understand ourselves to be servants of God, we wake up every day, and part of what we say, whether you get on your knees or whether you lay in bed with your hands upstretched, but you just have a chance to say, God, I'm yours. I am not my own, but thine. I belong to you. Whatever you want from me, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to honor you and to serve you with my life. I'd like to pursue your will and do the things you want me to do. And every day is a mission in which God has sent you out, and every encounter and every person you meet and every business transaction, it's all a mission from God. And the interesting thing about that is when you begin to understand your life this way, you begin to find that life is much more exciting. There is much more joy when you think you're living for God rather than just living for yourself. It just happens that way. And so on the one hand, the parable is teaching us to have an attitude of gratitude daily. And on the second hand, it's teaching us to be servants, humble servants of the Lord who daily go out to do God's bidding, to do his work, and to seek to honor and to please him. Now the parable then takes us to the reckoning day, where the master returns, where Jesus returns at the second coming, or where we stand before him face to face at the last day. And it tells us how to measure success in our lives. I mean, how do you measure success in life? The world says you measure success in life by your net worth when you die. Although, you know, not very many people care at the funerals that I preach how much somebody was worth when they died. And sometimes the world says you measure success by how happy you are, but how exactly do you measure happiness? And we're all going to be depressed sometimes. We're going to have hard times and good times, and is it really happiness, or is it something else? And Jesus tells us it's something else, that there's a different way of measuring whether you've been successful in life. And so the master returns after a long period of absence. He comes back to see how his servants did with all that God, or all that he, representing God, had entrusted to them. And what he finds is he finds two servants who have done remarkably well, and they've been extraordinarily successful, and one servant who had not done so well. Now, the first servant had the 5 talents, and he comes back to his master. He says, Master, I'm so excited to share with you what I've done. I've taken all that you gave me, and I've multiplied it. I've doubled what you gave me. And so you gave me 5 talents, and here's 10 talents. And then the second one says, Master, you gave me 2 talents, and look, here's 4. And in both cases, the master received an extraordinary ROI. You financial types know what an ROI is, a return on investment. And so what was entrusted to them was doubled during that period of time. Now, when we think about this and we think about what that means for us, part of what that means is that whatever God gave you as a gift, the love of God in Christ, every hour of your life, mercy and grace, guidance and hope, friends and family, education, and whatever talents you had, that you use those in a way that multiplied your gift. You leveraged your gifts in order to further God's work and God's kingdom. And that means the times, in fact, at the last day, I suspect at your judgment day, I suspect that God will say, you know what, I remember all of those times where you were interrupted by someone else's need, and you stopped and you helped. And you were more concerned about someone else than yourself. I saw every single one of them. And what you don't know is the rest of the story of how your caring for that person went on to touch this person and then that person. I saw how you used your voice to sing praise and give glory to me. I noticed how you took the talents that you had, and you didn't just use them for your own glory, but you sought to do my work with your talents. I saw when you were uncomfortable, and you did those things that you were afraid to do, and yet you took a risk, and you stepped out. I saw it, and I know how hard that was for you, and I was blessed by that, and I saw the way that made a difference in the world. I saw how you invested in children and how you taught them about me. I saw how you went on mission trips to places that you were not even certain you should be going on. I saw all of those ways that you used your business in order to bless other people and encourage them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been trustworthy with the small things. Now I'll entrust even more to you and enter into the joy of your master. That's what God is looking for on the last day when you meet him face to face, is what did you do with everything you had? Those 700,000 hours, your talent, your physical strength, with every relationship that you were in, every opportunity to influence someone, what did you do with it? And in the case of the first two servants, they did something remarkable and extraordinarily well. They multiplied those talents twofold. They multiplied them by two. Then we find there was the servant who failed to do that. And the servant who failed to do that had taken that talent and he buried it in the ground. We learned about this last week when it was hidden treasures and they were buried in the ground because people were afraid someone would steal the talent that they had. And so this man was afraid and he buried his talent, the $500,000, in the ground. And when the master came back after a long absence, he brushes off the dirt. He says, "Here you go, master, exactly what you gave me. I didn't do anything with it. It's just exactly the way you gave it to me." Can you imagine the missed opportunities there? I mean, that's tragic. It's a tragedy that this man, either because he was lazy, which the scripture says, or because he was just risk averse, was unwilling to take risks, and unfortunately did nothing with the talents that were given him. I met with a financial planner recently and a broker who is helping LaVon and me. I have money that we've been setting aside for retirement and some money that we've set aside for the kids' education, college education. And so we met together and he's been helping me put together a plan for the next 23 years as I move towards retirement. That's a long time from now. And so I'm anticipating I give him this money and I'm going to see something good happen with that over the next 23 years. And one of the questions he asked me was, well, how risk averse are you? How comfortable are you with risk? You know, it's interesting, when I was 22 and I first started putting money in savings, actually even before that, when I first started putting money in savings, I was willing to take on lots of risks. I mean, retirement seemed like forever from now, you know, and so, you know, I'd throw caution to the wind, the riskiest stocks, buy them. But, you know, now I'm finding I want to be a little more careful with our resources. I mean, I've got 23 years, so I don't want to be super conservative, but I do want to at least, you know, make sure that there's some money there when I retire. And so he's been very helpful in putting all this plans together. And as we were talking about this and I was thinking about this parable, I began thinking, well, what would I feel if 23 years from now, you know, I called up our broker and I said, it's time to retire. How am I doing? And you see, the thing is, I get those statements every month, you know, in the mail, and I just toss them in a drawer unopened because I don't know. I just don't look at them. And so 23 years from now, I have a chance to meet with the broker, say, how did everything turn out? He says, "Hey, great. I have this shoebox, and you know every check you gave me all those years? It's in the shoebox here. They're all right. Here you go. Here's your check. All those checks. Nothing happened to them. We didn't lose any money. It's all right there." I'm guessing I wouldn't be very happy if that happened, because I was anticipating this person would do whatever it took to try to make sure that we multiplied whatever was in there so that I was ready for retirement 23 years from now. And in the same way, lost opportunities because this servant was unwilling to take any risks. Here's what I want you to know. When it comes to the Christian life, to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're called to take risks. I mean, I wondered in this parable, what would have happened if the man had risked and he'd lost the money? I'm guessing that the master would have said, "At least you tried. You know, you may not have been very wise, but at least you were trying. But you didn't even try. You buried the talent in the ground. You were too afraid." The Christian life, the life of a disciple, is a life that requires risk. That's a risk in talking to someone else about your faith. You know, your heart beats really fast and you start to feel kind of, you know, should I invite somebody to church? Well, that requires risks. It requires risk to talk about the difference Christ has made in your life. It requires a willingness to risk to go on a mission trip. What happens if the plane crashes? What happens if something bad happens in that other part of the world? You're going to take a risk. You're going to take a risk when it comes to going into the inner city. Well, what happens if I go, you know, I'm not comfortable with people who are different from me, and what might happen to me? And maybe you're going to take a risk if you sign up to teach children Sunday school. What if the children don't like you? What if you're boring as a Sunday school teacher? You know, and so you say, well, maybe, what if I sing in the choir and I miss a note? Why, I don't want to risk that. And so some of us spend our whole lives playing it safe, and we take the gifts that God has given to us, all the investment that the Lord has made in us, the suffering and death of Christ, his love for us, hearing our prayers, encouraging us and caring for us. We take all of that and we stuff it into a shoebox. We say, well, when I die, I'll give it all back to God, just like he gave it to me. And God says, that's not what I was looking for. I was looking for people who are willing to do something with what I gave them. I mean, that's what all those parables are about. And they're pretty harsh. They're parables of judgment in which God says, listen, this is what I'm counting on from you, is that I'm going to see that you have actually multiplied what I've given you for my glory. This is your purpose in life. I was speaking to a conference of pastors recently, and I told them one of the rules of thumb for me in making decisions at Church of the Resurrection from the very beginning, 16 years ago, is whenever there were two paths set in front of us, there was this path and this path for the church, one of the paths would usually be easier and the other one harder. And the harder path, if it was the path that made me feel sick to my stomach when I thought about it, it made my palms sweat and I began to think, there is no way we can do that, it was almost always the right path. Almost always. The riskier, more challenging path was the path that God would call us to take. And the most important decisions we ever made as a church were always linked back to a decision where there was an easier way to go and we chose to take the harder path. And this is true in your life. Jesus said there are two roads in life. There's a broad and easy road, and most people want to take that one. And then there's a narrow, harder road, the road less traveled by. And taking that road makes all of the difference. And so that's part of what we find in this parable. Well, in the end, God wants to see, what did you do with what you had? God wants you to understand that all that you have, all of life, is just entrusted to you. It's just on loan to you. It's not really belonging to you, but you receive the use of it, and then you're meant to use it faithfully and to be trustworthy with it. And you're meant to look at all of life as a gift from God. Some time ago, there was a 10-day period of time where I did two funerals. And generally, our other pastors do most of the funerals today, but just so happened that these two were people that I had a long connection to. And it was interesting to look at the two differences in these funerals as a picture of the parable of the talents and the different servants. On the one hand, there was a man who, when I visited with his sons, they talked about a father who invested in other people. There were emails that came from across the country, former workers or employees of this man, writing back to say, this is how your dad made a difference in my life. And I remember in this situation, and he invested in me. And to hear them talk about just the kind of remarkable man he was, constantly giving himself away to other people. And as a pastor, I had known that because he loved God and he poured himself into serving the Lord. And anything, I mean, I remember a couple of years ago, this man caught me and he said, you know, Adam, if there's anything you need at the church, any way that I can help, any way that I can minister, I'm here. I'm all available to do whatever God wants me to do. That was his perspective in life. And there was a great joy in celebrating his life, a great grief in his loss, and at the same time, a joy knowing that when he passed away, he would have been one of those who heard, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And then there was the other man. And the other man was one who for most of his life had never quite understood that his life wasn't really about him, but about other people. Never quite figured that out. And so while he lived a long life, there were not very many friends when he passed. There were not very many people who sent emails saying, hey, here's how your dad invested in my life. He made such a difference. Not a single email like that came. The kids loved their father. But there was a tragic sense in which this man, for most of his life, had lived for himself. And he'd never really figured out that all those blessings were meant to be used and multiplied. And so in his passing, he did come to faith at the very end of his life. But there was just this tragic sense that what might have been, had he only understood earlier, this is what his life was and what God's intention was for him. And so part of what I'd ask you is, which of those two paths are you taking? Do you wake up every day grateful for the gifts that God has given you? Do you understand that you're a steward of the resources of God? That you are God's servant and that every day is a mission from Him? Do you step outside your comfort zone and willing to take risks? Or do you just hold on to it tight all for yourself? Now that leads me then to the concluding point of our sermon. You know that next week is Stewardship Sunday, where you and our congregation who consider this your church family, this week you'll receive your commitment card in the mail, and next week you'll bring it, and at the end of the worship service, we'll bring them forward, just like we come forward for communion. And it's a holy time. It's a special time in our service. And some of you will say, oh man, it's Stewardship Weekend. I think we'll stay home next weekend. But I'm suspecting that most of you are going to be here. I'm counting on that. And I hope that when you come next weekend, it's not, oh, what a drag, what a bummer, we got to turn in our commitment cards. But instead, there's this sense of excitement and anticipation. This, too, is a part of the talents that I've been given. King David says this in the scriptures. He says, Lord, all that I have came from you. You gave me the capacity to generate wealth. And this is a part of the talents that you have, the capacity to generate income. And so only one piece, but an important piece of your life, is what do I return to the Lord in the area of tithes and offerings? And so we ask that question. That's why we make you fill out a commitment card every year, is for you to just take the time to pray and say, God, what is your will for my life, and how do you move towards that? Last week, we asked the question, you know, the parable of the hidden talent, the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, both of which said, the kingdom of God is worth everything. It's worth your all. Would you be willing to do whatever God called you to do, was the question I asked last week. In the area of your offerings, would you be willing to do whatever God calls you to do? Now, the Bible is fairly clear about what we're supposed to do. And the New Testament doesn't give us a specific amount. It just says, give with joy and give what God lays on your heart. But there is an understanding that all that we have belongs to God. We go to the Old Testament, we find that there's at least a pattern for us that's established there. Abraham, the father of our faith, gave 10% to the Lord, gave a tithe, the first tenth. Jacob promised a tenth of all that he had to the Lord. Moses gave a tenth of all that he had to the Lord. And then through the law, God commanded all the Israelites to give their first tenth, their best and their first fruits, both of their crops and of their flocks. We get to the end of the Old Testament. The very last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And we find these words from God himself speaking through the prophet. He says this to the people, bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. When it comes to giving our money, part of what, you know, it's interesting, we'll give our time, but sometimes with our money we say, well, no, I got to hold on to that. I'm afraid to commit to tithing in particular. When we think about giving, you take your whatever your take-home pay is in a month and you take 10% of that, you say, oh my gosh, how could I do that? And we struggle with that. And sometimes, rightly so, some of us are going through very difficult financial times, and it's impossible to see how that could happen. But even those of us who are doing pretty okay with our lives find it difficult to think, how could we actually do that? LaVon and I began tithing when we were in high school, and it just became a part of our lives. It's a rhythm in our lives. And as we've continued to grow and financially we've done okay, that we ended up saying we want to give more than a tithe. And in our lives, our goal is to give an increasing percentage of our income away as we continue to grow older. And that's a great joy for us. I will tell you, there's nothing you could do that could make us stop tithing. And we don't do it because you need our money as a church. You'd get by okay without our money. We do it because we find great joy in this. And it's a part of our being good stewards and a part of our taking what God has entrusted to us and returning it to him. That's a part of hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so it blesses us. And it's meant to be a source of joy. And that's part of what I want to challenge you in, part of what I want you to see and experience. We pastors struggle with preaching about this sometimes. And part of the reason we struggle with this is every year when it comes to Sunday, I worry there's some of you who are first-time visitors here today. And, you know, you've been thinking all churches really want is your money. And then you show up on this Sunday. In fact, I almost asked all of you not to invite any friends this Sunday just so we'd have no first-time visitors. If you're here and you're a first-time visitor, you're relieved from having to even worry about this. Don't even think about this. This message is for those who are committed to Christ in our congregation. That isn't what we want from you. We're not looking for your money. This is about you and God and what it means to be a steward of the resources entrusted to you. The second reason why we struggle in preaching about this is we know some of you are struggling financially right now, and it's a tough time. Recently, I had a woman in our congregation who I'd known for the last year and a half was struggling financially. She was it had just been a hard year and a half, and she received an inheritance, $30,000. And she came to me and she said, Pastor Adam, I'm going to be writing out a tithe check. I'm going to get to tithe for the first time in my life. I'm giving $3,000 of this. And my response to her was, you know, why don't you wait for a little while? Why don't you just think about how all the other bills get paid and all the other things you need to do? And she looked at me and there was just a sort of dejected look. And she said, are you my pastor? Are you trying to talk me out of tithing? She said, don't you understand? This is the first time in my life I've finally been able to do this. And I'm excited about it. Don't try to take away that joy from me. Now, you may be in a financial situation where it would be impossible for you to tithe, and you need to look at, maybe for some, it's taking your pocket change and putting it in a jar, and every week you say, God, this is the best I can give to you, and know that God is honored by the fact that you're sacrificing something. But somewhere, giving something, even if it's pocket change. But for most of us, that's not where we are. For most of us, we've done okay with our lives. The average income in this community is among the highest in the United States. If there was ever a congregation who ought to be filled with tithers, it ought to be this one. And it's about deciding where your priorities are and what comes first in your life. We were meeting with our group of pastors. I meet with them every 6 weeks, and it was kind of a time to mentor and talk about issues. And we were talking about the upcoming stewardship campaign, and one of the pastors said, you know, I always struggled in preaching about tithing because in the church that she came from, she said, you know, the people were financially not well off. And at that same meeting, we had a pastor from the Ukraine who sat in with us, Alexander. And I said, I understand exactly what you're talking about, but let me just ask Alexander a question. I said, Alexander, what's the average income in your congregation in the Ukraine? And I think he said it was about $100 a month was the average income for the people in his congregation. And I asked him this question, how many of your people tithe? And he said, well, all of them. All of them. I mean, I don't know how that works for you, but what I do know is that being a steward is looking at everything I have and saying it all comes from God in the end. And I want to honor God with what I have, and I want to try to be obedient to God, and I'm going to take risks. And what I'm going to challenge you to do this week is just to pray and to take the... I'm going to challenge you to grow deeper in the area of tithes and offerings. You may not be ready to tithe, but I'm going to say, why don't you stretch yourself a bit, if you're able? Why don't you say, I want to get closer to that. I want to make that my goal in my life and see what God does and see if God doesn't pour out windows of blessings in your life for being a good steward of the resources God has entrusted to your care. This will be a source of blessing in your life. Well, I want to end by letting you hear from some of your fellow church members, because it's easy for me to stand up here as your pastor. You say, well, yeah, we expect you to tithe. You're our pastor. But you know, there are people sitting all around you in this congregation who've discovered this for themselves, and I'd like for you to hear from some of them. Take a listen.
One of the greatest gifts of giving is that it's your one of those times when you remember it's not all about me.
I think good stewardship is about the thoughtful use of your money and your resources. It's not just about giving, but being very mindful about how you use what you have.
I was always doing the numbers in my head and thinking, no way, no way. That is too much money.
Key thing, because I lived it, is start small. So to do $25 and that lasted a couple months, and then all of a sudden, gosh, there was $50 extra. And so we did that, and then all of a sudden, gosh, there was $100 extra. And so we learned to spend less, trust more, and therefore give back to God more.
Getting to the tithe and feeling yourself one step closer to God, the joy is hard to describe, but it is a connection, and it is a feeling that God is happy with you.
The money that we earn really is not ours. And so, once again, you know, we think of that money and think of everything we can do for ourselves or our family, and we forget to ask the question, how can I use this for God's purposes?
It really sets the priority in your life, and it says, this is what's important to me, and this is who I am. And it comes first. And it's a constant reminder for me every payday when I write that check out that Christ is what I put first in my life. And so it's a symbol of my commitment to Him.
That's why I want you to be excited next week when you come and fill out your card. Is there's a joy in just being able to say, Lord, this is a reflection of my love for you and my desire to be a good steward. There are hundreds of your fellow church members sitting around you who tithe. They already give their first tenth. I'd like to encourage you to take a step in that direction, or maybe to take fully that step this year as you stretch yourself and seek to be good stewards. In the end, all of life is a gift. Give thanks to God every day. Every day you wake up and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Do with me whatever you will. My desire is to do your will. And you seek to multiply what God has given you in your time, your talent, and your resources to further his kingdom. And when you do that, God says to you, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess to you that we struggle sometimes with being good stewards of what you've given to us. We don't take care of our bodies, and thus our lives are shortened because we weren't good stewards of this gift you gave us. Sometimes we don't take care of the earth in the ways we should, and so we squander this wonderful resource you've given to us, our home. Forgive us. Lord, there are times we've squandered opportunities where if we'd just taken a little risk, there might have been someone who'd come to know you, someone who'd experienced your grace and your love through us, but we were too afraid. And Lord, in the area of tithes and offerings, sometimes we've just been afraid, what will happen if I really do this? And can I do it? Help us, oh God. Give us boldness to do the things you want us to do. Help us to live our lives with gratitude and joy in our hearts. And help us to honor you in everything that we do. Lord, you know these people sitting here. They are a good group of people. They are people who are remarkably generous. They are people who seek to love you. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them as together we seek to be your stewards. In Jesus' name, amen.